Good morning, everyone. A few years ago, I had the flu and fever, dehydration. I won't give you any more of the graphic details, but I couldn't sleep. I couldn't drink anything because, you know, what happens when you drink even water? And everyone else, it was nighttime, everyone else was sleeping. There's nothing anyone could help me with. So I just had to endure a long, long night, mostly awake. And I found myself yearning not only for about a gallon of water, but just for the morning light. I just wanted the night to end and the sun to come up. And that was my hope, you might say. My hope was that the sun would come up and everything would be okay. And so when sunrise finally did happen, I really was overjoyed. I still was sick, but I was overjoyed because it felt like I was back in the world again and not so alone in the darkness. That imagery of light and darkness is prominent throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Light typically represents righteousness and peace with God, and darkness represents sin and judgment. And even today in our own world, even apart from Christ, we often think in terms of light and darkness. We look out into our world, we see some great evil going on, and we said, man, that's just so dark. That behavior is so dark. Any of us who have struggled with depression use terms like that. When we describe our own souls, we feel like, man, I'm just in the dark. My mind, my body are dark, and we need light for our souls. We need some kind of hope in our minds, even our bodies. Our passage today speaks of both darkness and light, and it ultimately points to the one true hope. And we're going to read of that. The scriptures are clear. Light has come. Nick, when he was up here, mentioned the incarnation. It's God has come down into this earth, into this world, and he has taken on humanity. That's what incarnation is. Light has come, and yet it is coming, both now and in the future. So you may open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read this morning one of the more powerful prophecies, ancient prophecies about Jesus Christ. But before we read 9, we're going to back up a page and go into chapter 8 because it sets the stage for what we're about to read. So at the end of chapter 8, the situation is that the people of Israel, though they have the law of Moses, they have all the promises of God, they have this incredible history of God interacting with them as a nation, but they have turned away from the one true God. They have turned away from the light and entered into the darkness. And they are seeking, we'll read, they're seeking answers not from the one true God, but from demonic mediums and spiritists. At the end of chapter 8, verse 19, Isaiah writes, "When they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter,' shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. The sun will not rise in their souls," he's saying. So instead of inquiring and seeking after the one true God, the source of all light, the people are turning to demonic things. They're looking elsewhere for insight, direction, protection, fruitfulness in their lives. And Isaiah prophesies that if they don't go to God, there will be no dawn. The sun is not going to rise in their souls. They'll remain in spiritual and eternal darkness. The judgment of God will come. He goes on in verse 21. "They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness." What imagery. If you ever want to see imagery in the Bible, Isaiah probably does it the best of any other book in the Bible. He's really saying life is going to get very difficult for them. And instead of calling out to God for help, instead they look up to heaven, but they curse God. They shake their fist at their Creator. They blame the Holy God for the problems that they have brought upon themselves. And so they've plunged into darkness. Look at the words there. The last sentence is startling in its description. There's distress. There's darkness, gloom of affliction. And I love that phrase, thick darkness. A darkness so deep that you can feel it. 1 year after visiting my parents and my sisters in Colorado, my family and I, we were driving back home on Interstate 80 in western Nebraska. It was early in the morning, and the fog was, we ended up driving through a fog that was the most intense fog I've ever been, and we're driving on the interstate. I probably couldn't see more than 15 or 20 feet in front of us. You could barely see the lines on the pavement. There's no way you could even see an exit sign to know if you can just get off the road. It was terrifying. And I wasn't sure if I was going to run into someone else or someone else was going to rear end me. I didn't know if I should pull off on the shoulder, if anyone would still run into me. We were driving in a thick darkness. These people in Isaiah 8, the people of Israel, were utterly lost spiritually in gloom and thick darkness, and God was not in their view at all. They had abandoned the light. And this describes not only ancient Israel, but even our world today, all over our world, in our neighborhoods, in our own homes, in our schools, on our college campus, in the workplace. And not only does the Old Testament use such language, so does the New Testament. Speaking of spiritual darkness, blindness, a hopelessness, and a lostness, it all goes together. And you get the idea, man, this is depressing. But lest we despair, we turn the page to chapter 9. In the passage we're going to focus on this morning, God offers mercy by pointing us to hope, to the true hope. Not wishful thinking, not a man-made solution, but a hope sent from heaven for us. And we're going to read a prophecy. It's familiar to many of us. Prophecy of a future brilliant light where this thick darkness of intense fog in our souls is blown away so that we can see God more clearly and joyfully. Let's read Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, so now he's just talked about all this gloom, this distress, this thick darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are regions in the nation of Israel. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. That may sound familiar to you because the Gospel of Matthew quotes this in chapter 4. He quotes this about Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And the Lord promises light not only for Israel, but for the nations. He says, Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. God is opening up salvation to the entire world as he has planned all the way from the beginning of Scripture. And I think of our church here on a Sunday morning. Typically, we have at least 20 nations. People born and raised in 20 different nations. We're a picture of what is happening here. The gospel is being opened up to the whole world, and we are beneficiaries of that. And so this light is going to come, and it's going to drive the gloom away. Isaiah prophesies about 700 years before Christ. The fog will blow away, the sun will rise, and a brand new light is going to dawn on the land and on its people. I love how in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. He declares he is that light of the world, hearkening back to this prophecy and to others. Anyone who follows me, he says, will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. For more than 4 decades, I have just loved the names of God. I just gravitate towards all the many. There's dozens and dozens of names that God ascribes to himself. And they tell us, it's not just that there's a name, but they tell us so much about who God is. The riches, the depth, the fullness of who our God is. And here Jesus, in fulfillment of seven-century-old prophecy, declares himself to be the light of the world who will drive away the darkness in our souls. And light in our souls doesn't come from religious deeds or offering up some kind of prayers or coming to a church building like this. It comes from a person. And we now know who he is. Back to Isaiah, verse 3, he continues, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils, like the spoils of war." You can't help but notice the emphasis here. It's joy. Four times he refers to the joy that's going to come when this light dawns upon us. Verse 4, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders." Oppressed governments, other empires, armies who have oppressed the people of God. God's going to shatter the yoke, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. "For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." God is going to defeat all the enemies of his people, and he will win. And all the refuse of war, all the garbage of war, you might say, is going to be burned. There'll be nothing left to fight with. And I mean, wouldn't we love to have this in our world today in all of its fullness? Because we have it now in our souls, but we still have a world that's trapped by much of this darkness, don't we? Wouldn't we love to have this in our world today? No more turmoil and anxiety ever again in our souls. No more guilt and shame plaguing our minds and consciences. And then outside in the world, no more war between nations. No more school shootings. No more terrorists. Instead, a joy welling up inside us and peace reigning both inside and out in the world. And now Isaiah gets even more specific. He gives us names for this light giver. This is a very familiar passage here to many of us. Verse 6, "For a child will be born for us." So someone is going to descend from the people of Israel. "A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David." That was a prophecy. David would have an heir who would reign forever as king. "He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." We read this, we just should breathe a sigh of relief. There's hope, there's life, there's a vigor coming that has come, but yet is still to come. "He will rule over, he will rule as king over the government." He will be the government. No more presidents and prime ministers and dictators who rise and fall. The son will rule over all. And his names here, they're just breathtaking when you really begin to ponder them. The first one, Wonderful Counselor. I mean, I know I like to counsel people. I like to help them. When we get stuck in our problems, I love to counsel and help people and point people to God. But I'm not a wonderful counselor. And if I had a profile on LinkedIn, you know, it would just say he's an okay counselor. But Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. And the best I can do is point them to him, point all of you to him. He's wonderful. He's amazing. The one who knows us completely, who even in our darkest days, even in the dark secret corners of our hearts, he knows us. And he can counsel and guide and make plans for us. He knows how to reassemble all the broken, shattered pieces within us. And he's the one who has an extraordinary love for us and counsels us in the perfect way. His name is Wonderful Counselor. He's also Mighty God. The pagans worship all sorts of God, the gods of the hills and the valleys and the gods of fertility. But we worship the mighty God, the all-powerful God, who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence with just a word from his mouth. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the creator. All things came by him and for him. The Lord told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, the Lord says, look, I am the Lord, the God over every creature. Is anything too difficult for me? He's the mighty God, all powerful. Though Jesus was crucified in weakness, he was raised in power and might. And we have a mighty God before us. He's the eternal Father. And this may sound a bit confusing because is it saying, well, the Son of God is the Father? No, I think what it's saying here is that in the ancient world, the title Father was often equated with a king. He was the father of his people. And so I think it's likely here that what he's saying is that Jesus is the eternal king, the one who's going to rule forever, the King of Kings. And he's also the Prince of Peace. If this coming Messiah could be any more glorious, we have this. Don't we all long for peace? Peace in our souls, peace in relationships, in our families, in our world. But this king, this mighty God, this wonderful counselor is going to come not as a warmonger, not as a destructive dictator. Rather, he will be a royal prince who himself is peace and brings peace. Peace within ourselves, but more importantly, peace with God. Then in verse 7, it says his dominion or this government and the peace that he brings will be limitless, will be extraordinary. And every knee, Philippians 2 in the New Testament tells us that every knee will bow before him. Everyone will eventually bow. Some will still hate him, but they will bow and acknowledge who he is. So here we are, we're in 2025, almost 2026. And we know this son, the one who's come, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, we know he's come. He's already come, but he's gone. He's ascended into heaven. So he's already done these things. He already is these things, and yet they're not in their fullness yet. It's that now, but not yet, that we hear of in between the first and the second comings, because there is an even greater fulfillment of Isaiah's glorious words coming very soon. God has promised to send his son back to this earth, and then all things will be made right in fullness. And this is the Jesus we worship. It's why all of our songs are about him. It's why we look to him for everlasting life. It's why when we're in turmoil and angst and darkness in our own souls, we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's why even when life seems gloomy and hopeless like a thick darkness, we look to the light of the world. There's no one else like him. So what can we take away from this to carry into our lives this coming week? I'll just give you one thing. Just reflect on the names of Jesus. You can just read Isaiah 9. Do this at the lunch table today if you want. Read Isaiah 9. Look at those names. It doesn't say light of the world there, but it's talking about him as light and then the four other names listed there. Or go to the Gospel of John. You can hardly turn a page without finding a name that Jesus gives to himself, or that was given to him. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. And we go on, and Jesus calls himself the living water, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life. Each one of those names, those titles, tell us so much of who he is, why he's the central focus of our lives and of our faith. Or if you want to take the easy way out, just Google names of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You'll find lots of them. Make sure there's Bible references with them, though. You want to look those up. But discuss these today. Think about them this coming week. And when you do, ask one another, what are the implications of this? How does this affect my life? How does this
increase my trust in him, my worship of him, my love for him. Because we need to know God more fully. We know him. We know of these things. But it's like an ocean without shores. We can just keep going deeper and deeper. And our faith, our trust in him will increase day by day. Because the truer our knowledge of Jesus is, the richer our souls will be. Let me close by saying this. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one. No other king or ruler can compare. And honestly, if we try to hold up other religious leaders, other religious influences over the centuries, you've tried to hold them up against Jesus, we embarrass ourselves by trying to do that. There is no comparison by what he's claimed to be, what he has done, and what he promises to do. He is unparalleled. And in him, all of the darkness of our souls, the darkest needs of our souls are satisfied in him. All the thick darkness within us is driven out by this light. And all the longings of our heart, the deepest, truest longings of our heart are fulfilled in his imminent return. He is the light of the world. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, darkness at times does seem to reign in our souls. And darkness seems to dominate our world. Would you stir us today with a fresh hope in you? Would you open our minds, soften our hearts? You've sent your Son, your glorious, incomparable Son, who died to pay for sins, who rose to deliver us from death, who is waiting to return to this earth soon to rescue us and to establish his eternal kingdom, where the government will indeed be on his shoulders. Help us to fix our eyes on your Son. Give us heavenly hope. Not just wishful thinking, but a heavenly hope and peace in our souls today and this coming week. Strengthen us to trust your Son freshly, even in our various trials and our heartaches. We are forever grateful that you've given your Son. You promised him even before time began. And now we have partial fulfillment and more is to come. And we look forward to that day. Help us to fix our eyes on you and on your Son.